Welcome to another session from 3CI, a series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael Eaton warns against mysticism.
Thank you. Praise God. Let's turn then in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want us to continue with what we were doing yesterday. I think probably we'll follow the same structure and have the middle session for some questions, but the first and the last session looking at Scripture. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Just find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a very excellent way." So we're looking at these three chapters that go from chapters 12 to 14, where Paul is dealing with the work of the Spirit in the church. And I was saying that we have to view the whole section in the right manner. For some people, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is largely irrelevant. If you do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, then you don't really need 1 Corinthians 12. If you don't believe in tongues and prophecy, then why should you bother with a whole chapter, chapter 14, that deals with the relative positions of tongues and prophecy? Why bother with that chapter if there's no such thing as tongues and prophecy today? And so there's a certain approach to these chapters that really make those sections of Scripture irrelevant. And I'm always suspicious of any view of the Christian life or of the church which makes a bit of the Bible irrelevant, where you say, well, we don't need that because that's all finished, so we don't need that. There are some people who do that with the whole book of Acts. I mean, you hear people say, well, no, the book of Acts, that was all these weird things, visions and dreams, that was just a kind of record of what happened. And they really want to put the entire book of Acts as just a kind of antiquarian history book. Well, again, that makes me very suspicious. When you are dismissing large chunks of the Word of God because you've got some kind of theology that makes it irrelevant, surely it's not the book of Acts you throw out, it's your theology you throw out. Surely the book of Acts is what's normative. You mustn't make your theology be controlling Acts. Let Acts control your theology or your teaching. So I'm suspicious of anything that, as it were, throws out sections of the Scripture for whatever reason. But then I think on the other side, on the side of those of us who do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, I think we often have problems as well, though our problems are a bit different. I think we sometimes read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 as if it were a kind of script to be performed, as though this is the kind of description and we've got to do this, as though it's a kind of a script of a play and you are performing it. So you say, well, let's have our churches with tongues and prophecy, and let's have our churches where we all participate. And you're regarding 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 as like a kind of program or a system which you've got to do. And I think over the last 30, 40 years, there's been a lot of that kind of use of these chapters. But it's surely a mistake. And it leads to a lot of, I think, a lot of dishonesty. You end up performing things and almost pretending that there are miracles, or pretending that there are gifts of the Spirit, where maybe there's not so much there. You're trying to do it. And I was telling you the story yesterday of some young children trying to do fivefold ministry because they've heard it, and it's interesting, so they play fivefold ministry. Well, we're not to be playing 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 as though it's a kind of script that we perform. No, surely these chapters are not a piece of antiquarian history. They're not a kind of script to be performed. Surely they are a guide to liveliness. When you have a church which is so lively that it's sort of overflowing and people are sometimes doing rather crazy things, you need 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 to do all things decently and in order. Remember how Paul says that in these chapters? Let everything be done decently with a certain amount of decorum and modesty. Let it be done in an orderly manner. Just control the life a bit. You don't need to control the life if you don't have life. It's only when there's liveliness there that then you need a kind of guide. That is why these chapters sometimes seem a little bit irrelevant. If you don't have life, you don't need 1 Corinthians 12. If your church is just highly organized, you have very fixed systems, you have a book of church rules and very strict church government, well then you don't really need 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 because there's not much life there anyway. But if your people are crazy, everybody's shouting at once, everybody wants to talk in tongues, and the noisier the better, well, then you need these chapters. You better bring in a few things to regulate and order, whilst it brings some order in what is going on. So surely that's the way these chapters come in. And so we do need them, but we need them when there's life. As soon as the beginnings of liveliness and even a little touch of revival, even if it's not a very great revival, as soon as you have a little bit of liveliness, you start needing these chapters and you need their guidance and their help. The great danger, I think, and I rather suspect we have fallen into it over the last few decades, the great danger is mysticism. Do you know what I mean by mysticism? Mysticism is when you're trying to find God directly. You're trying to find a direct contact with God. You sink into God, as sometimes people put it. Or you keep still and quiet and you listen for the still voice, the still small voice to speak into your soul. Or you go through various disciplines in the hope that God will speak to you. That's mysticism. And there's all sorts of mysticism around. There's pagan mysticism. You get pagan religions where the people are trying to seek God, or they're trying to contact the gods. But you also get Christian mysticism. And it's not completely wrong, because we are meant to seek God. It's not completely wrong. We are meant to have an awareness that God is there. We are meant to have a relationship with the Lord where we feel his power, we hear his voice. There is a kind of a slight kind of mysticism in the Christian faith. But it's a question of how you do it and how you set about seeking the Lord. And there's always a danger of what I would call a kind of a wandering mysticism, a mysticism that's going astray. And it's what happens when you get a period of barrenness or formalism in the church. When the church gets very formal, or when it gets very intellectual, and it's dominated by intellect and system and doctrine and theology, or maybe it's dominated by organization. You have very tight denominational control, rigid systems of bishops and clergy. Whenever you get any kind of formalism, whether it's an organisational formalism or whether it's an intellectual formalism, whenever you're just governed by routine and system, you're always going to get some people who are weary of all of that. And they want God, they want the life, they want the life of God. They don't want all this doctrine and teaching as though the church was some kind of university. They don't want all this control and rigidity and systems of church government. They want God themselves, God for himself. And so they move. But at that point, there's the danger of their going into mysticism. And this has very often happened in the Christian church. I would think the first example of it, I mentioned it earlier on, I think when we were first beginning, I mentioned Montanism and the case of Tertullian. You see, Tertullian was a very brilliant man, but a lawyer. He was the man who invented the word Trinity. It was Tertullian who first invented that word out of the Latin word for three. He invented the word Trinitas. But Tertullian could see that the church was getting cold or dead, and this kind of extreme Montanist sect came up. It was kind of a extremist Pentecostal type sect in the early church. And even the great Tertullian went for it. He thought, now here's some people with some life. And he became a Montanist. And that's why he's not Saint Tertullian. The Catholic Church condemned him. He never became a saint. But in their sense of the term. But Montanism was an early example of people becoming mystical and seeking God. And there were two prophetesses. There were two women there who would give these revelations. They would say, well, this is the new age of the Holy Spirit. And they started predicting when the second coming would be. Jesus would come in a few years in Phrygia, in Turkey. They had all these ideas about when Jesus would come. And it became a kind of cult. And it went astray. And Tertullian did his best to try to control it, but he didn't really succeed. And then you have the same thing in the medieval times. The church got very barren and formal in medieval times. Thomas Aquinas was going back to Aristotelian philosophy and all that stuff. And so you'd get these mystics in the monasteries. The most well-known of them is St. Bernard of Clairvaux, St. Bernard as we call him, the guy that lived up in the Swiss mountains. You've heard about St. Bernard's dogs. He would rescue the travellers who got lost in the mountains, and that's where St. Bernard's dogs come from. But St. Bernard of Clairvaux, you can still read his writings. He's very evangelical, he's very gospelly, but he has this mystic streak in him where you're sinking into God. And there have been others like that. And Madame Guyon, have you heard of Madame Guyon? Her books are around. You can read Madame Guyon and so on. And the Quakers were the same. And it's not only in Christian circles. It's also in society at large. And just as in Christian circles, we all became a bit mystic in the 1960s. We suddenly discovered the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit, which was all right, but there was a danger of our going a bit into mysticism. But it wasn't only happening in the Christian world, it's happening everywhere. You see, the 19th century was very scientific. Evolution was the great thing that they reckoned they discovered in the 50s, I think it was, and then science and all of this. It was so heavily scientific. It was so rigid. And have you ever noticed that it's easier to read 16th, 17th, and 18th century books than it is to read 19th century books? It's easier to read some books in the centuries earlier than the 19th century than it is to read these Dickens and Thackeray and these 19th century books, which are so heavy to read. It's this heaviness of the Victorian era. And there came a kind of reaction against it. The wild 1920s, D.H. Lawrence, Sons and Lovers, all this appeal, even the rise of sexuality and the interest in sexual things. It all came out of that. People reacted from the rational. And D.H. Lawrence and all of his sexual books and all these things, that they were all a deliberate reaction to the rationalism and the deadness and the scientific. There's a sentence in D.H. Lawrence, all this scientific twiddle-twaddle, all this this botanical analysis. He's despising science and logic. Let's go back to gut feelings. Let's go back to our passions. Let's go back to these deeper instincts. And there's a kind of deliberate turning to sexuality. It's a deliberate reaction to the rationalism and the logic of the 19th century, and it led into wild music and so on, and it's gone more and more in that direction ever since about the 1920s. But you see, it happens everywhere. You get this to and fro. The Germans, there's great epochs of scientific research in Germany, and then it'll be followed by Romanticism, and you go from Bach to Beethoven. You go from very technical, logical music to something more passionate, and so on. You get this swinging, but it happens in the Christian church. You go from doctrine to mysticism. You go from church government into something which is freer and looser, and you're looking for the Holy Spirit. But mysticism in the Christian church tends to make certain mistakes. And I want you to think about them. First of all, they always tend to neglect Scripture. The mystics, the Christian mystics, they always tend to neglect Scripture. They want to go direct to Scripture. And the Quakers were the same. The Quakers were following the epoch of the 16th, 17th century with the Puritans, where doctrine would be worked out so closely and so carefully, and the Quakers, as it were, threw it all overboard and wanted direct experiences of the Spirit. But it always tends to neglect Scripture. And the charismatic movement has not been very famous for its exposition of Scripture. And the reading of Scripture has drifted, and I think we are in an age where the Bible's never been as neglected as it is today. It's on everyone's bookshelves, but nobody reads it. It's the world's biggest seller and least read bestseller. It's all on the bookshelves, but that's where it stays in the bookshelf, gathering dust. We all have one, but there's not much detailed exposition of Scripture around. And the charismatics have not been famous for that. They've been famous for many other things. But there's always this tendency to neglect Scripture. You want experiences. You want joy. You want a knowledge of God, which is all right, but you tend to neglect Scripture. And then even worse, that's bad enough, but even worse, you tend to neglect Jesus. The mystics want to go straight to God. But you know, you can't go straight to God. You have to go to God through Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You cannot bypass the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the mystics tend to bypass the cross and the way of salvation. Let me put it to you like this. They're more bothered with what God does in us than they are what God does for us. But you see, God has to do something for you before he can do something in you. Jesus has to die upon the cross for you. It's outside of you. On the cross there, he bears your sins. The Father in the heavenly courtyard has to declare that you're righteous in Christ. That's not in you, it's for you. Justification is not in you, it's outside of you. God in the courts of heaven declares, I pronounce you not guilty. You have to be right with God because he does something to deal with your sin. It's outside of you. He's died upon the cross. And the mystic tends to, he sidesteps all of that. He wants to go straight to God. He's not very bothered about the cross. Haven't you noticed nowadays in the sinner's prayer, you get these big evangelistic meetings that I've been commenting on. Haven't you noticed very often nowadays even the cross is missed out? Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you. I thank you that you love me so much. I give my life for you. Please come into my life in Jesus' name. Amen. They've not even mentioned the cross. 20 years ago, the sinner's prayer used to be, "I thank you for dying for me." Even that phrase is left out now. You don't even mention the cross in many examples of the sinner's prayer, as they call it. Listen, you'll see what I mean. But this tendency to even sidestep the cross. I remember some years ago in Crisco Fellowship, I conducted a series of interviews. It was for our discipleship school, and the pastors of Crisco interview the various people for their churches to come into the school. But I interview anybody that comes from outside Crisco. So I had sort of 20 people come from outside Crisco wanting to be in our discipleship school, and I interviewed all of them, and I asked them, how were you saved, and why do you want to come into our school and so on. And so I got, I think it was more than 20, I think it was nearer 40, 20, 30, maybe 40 people, all telling me their conversion story. But what amazed me is scarcely anybody mentioned the cross. They would say, well, I was a great sinner, and one day I repented, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I got saved. Sometimes they wouldn't even mention Jesus. You know, I was a great sinner, and then one day I repented and gave my life to God. And I would say to them, oh, great, you saved yourself then. No, you just told me you were a great sinner, and you repented, you got saved, so you saved yourself. No, it was Jesus. Jesus saved me. Oh, it was Jesus. Oh, so Jesus helped you to save yourself. No, and we have this kind of conversation. They wouldn't mention the cross, they wouldn't mention Jesus, and we'd have this kind of debate with these people. First of all, they thought they saved themselves. Then, maybe it was Jesus that helped me to save myself. And finally, we'd start talking about the cross. But I was amazed at how people think, you know, I save myself, I make my decision, I repent, and they're really saying they save themselves. And even at best, they're saying, well, Jesus helped me to repent, and that's how I saved myself. My friend, you do not save yourself at all. Jesus saves you. Finish. Otherwise, you're not saved. Jesus saves us. He doesn't help us to save ourselves. Jesus saves us by dying for us upon the cross and giving us new births. And even faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, although we don't always realize that at first. But this is the pathway of the mystic. The mystic tends to skip scripture, and the mystic tends to sidestep the cross. He tends not to be too bothered about sin. He doesn't see sin as a great problem. You see, if you really seek God, sin is a barrier. Sin gets in the way. And you say, well, you know, I can't get to God. Every time I talk about God, I try to think about it, I try to pray, I feel guilty. I feel bad, and God, as it were, speaks to me, and I feel, no, what can I do? I've sinned. How can I talk to him? And you have a kind of barrier, and that problem of sin has to be dealt with by Jesus dying for you upon the cross. Your conscience has to be cleansed. How can you get to know God if you're feeling uneasy? How can you have fellowship when there's a kind of quarrel between you and God? But the mystic tends to sidestep any talk about sin, and so on. And then the mystic doesn't test anything. He has no way of distinguishing what might be God and what might be Satan. Any kind of weird thing that happens to him, he just says, well, that's God, and he's got no way of discriminating against what may be demonic, against what may be psychological, merely the human psyche, and what is truly of God. And so that means, lastly, in my little list, the mystic is always vulnerable to extremism. He eventually starts doing weird things. And I think we have done all of this in the charismatic movement over the last 50 years, or maybe a bit less. And I'm not wanting to criticize anybody. It's part of this kind of reaction. You swing from one thing to the other thing. But we've always been in this kind of danger of mysticism and wandering away. And there's big mistakes there. Well, Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 14, and the whole of Scripture, is given to guide us when we are experiencing the life of the Holy Spirit. We cannot have unguided life. The life of God has to be done decently and in order. And there are certain principles, and we have to discriminate between that which really is of God and that which is not. We do need the Bible. And so the right way to seek God, I'll be coming back to this on Sunday when I should speak on praying. I think I'm going to speak on praying in the Holy Spirit. The right way to seek God is to begin with Jesus and God's Word. You don't begin with anything in you. You begin with your objective relationship to God. There's a problem there. And Jesus is the answer to the problem. He has paid the price for your sin. And there's a book there, there's a Bible, which guides you in your quest for God and lets you know what really is of God. As you're seeking the Lord and you're conscious of seeking him, and you're conscious maybe of the Holy Spirit, but you want to know what really is true and what maybe is just your feelings or your emotions or even is of the devil. And so you need Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see what he's done for you, and you have to see and understand the Word of God. You have to be given a revelation of what is there objectively for you in the Scriptures. And you seek to be to be justified. You put your faith in Jesus until you know that God accepts you, and then you seek life. You seek God himself. But there's a kind of order there, and it's as it were guided. It's not wild seeking of any mystical experience. It is seeking God through the appointed channels, which is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. The churches are here. We're meant to be teaching and guiding and helping people, not to wander away into strange things. The church has got to come into it. It ought to. Though sometimes the churches are wandering as well. But the church is meant to be giving us help. And we are to seek the Lord himself, but there's a right and a wrong way of doing it, and so on. So I paint that as the background of these chapters. We need them as guides to life. By life I mean guides to liveliness, guides to energy. That guides when we are experiencing a little bit of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins by saying that wildness is no proof. You could be wild even when you were in pagan ways. And he emphasizes variety. There are varieties of these workings. And then he uses his body illustration. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a body. And when you read in the Bible about the church, I think you'll often have a little sort of perplexity. And the perplexity is this. You will often be saying, is he referring to the local church, or is he referring to God's worldwide church, the entire church of Jesus Christ, everybody who's believed in Jesus throughout the world? And you'll often sort of say, which is he referring to here? And I think the answer to that little problem is that the Bible often speaks of the worldwide church, but the worldwide church of Jesus Christ takes place, it becomes visible, and you experience it in churches. You experience the church in churches. And that's why you're often quite not sure what Paul is working on. When you're reading this, it's very personal. You need the other guy. You need the other person. You can't despise the person. And you feel that the passage is dealing very much with the kind of local situation. Because you don't relate to some Christian in China, you relate to some Christian who's in the very congregation where you are. So you feel, when he's giving you these illustrations, that he's talking about the local situation. But then he'll say something which makes you know that he's not dealing just with the local situation. Because if a local congregation is the body, then Jesus has lots of bodies. He has lots of churches. So if the local church is his body, then he's got lots of bodies. That's not what Paul says. The entire church is one body. He's not talking about the church having bodies. I've heard people pray that way. You sometimes hear a pastor or an elder saying, please give gifts to this body. And they're acting as though that little congregation is the body of Christ. But then that means that another congregation is another body of Christ. And that's not the right way to put it. No. The whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. The whole church is the bride of Christ. The whole church is like a holy temple, a building going up, being built, a holy temple in the Lord. So it's the worldwide church that Paul is referring to, but you do experience it locally in churches. And that's why sometimes when you're reading Paul, you're saying, well, which aspect is he dealing with? And he seems to be going in and out. Well, the reason for that is you experience the whole total church of Jesus Christ in a kind of local situation. The local church is a kind of a foretaste of the gathering, the final gathering of the whole people of God. There's that kind of tension or balance in the descriptions of the Apostle Paul. So he uses the body illustration, and then he draws out some of the lessons, and that's where we were at the end of last night. So the first thing I was saying is nobody can opt out of the body. And Paul says if you say, I don't think I belong to the body, I'm not a hand, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an elder, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I don't think I'm really in this body. Paul says, no, you can't opt out. If a little bit of the body says, well, I wish I were an eye, I'm a hand, but I can't see anything. See, some other bit of the body does the seeing. I wish I was an eye. Well, that doesn't mean that the hand can drop off. That doesn't mean the hand is not needed. It may not be an eye, but it's still needed. And so the lesson is, no one is dispensable in the Christian church. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not needed. You might think that you are a Christian who are not needed. You might say, well, if I didn't come to church, nobody would notice. They don't need me. Well, you might feel that way, but it's not true. Every single person is needed in the Church of Jesus Christ. And even in the local situation, every single person is needed. And sometimes you don't realize, you may do some very small thing without realizing how important that small thing is. I gave you a couple of illustrations last night. People who are, say, be ushers. They're there at the doorway and they show people to their seats. When you really have a packed congregation, you need to help people to find their seats. And that the first person some stranger ever meets is going to be the usher. They're going to be the first people they ever meet as they come to church for the first time. And the very impression they are going to get is going to be determined by that usher. If that usher is fussy, oh, so nice to have you, and they're sort of making a lot of you, and they're being very ostentatious, you say, well, that person would leave me alone, and you don't like it. If the usher is fussy, you're not sure you want to come to church anymore. No, the nice kind of usher is almost not noticed. So friendly, chatty, but not making a big thing of themselves. And you sort of so easily are shown your seat and you don't sort of seem to want to quarrel with them. There's such a thing as a gift of ushering. And it's needed. I've often noticed how, I said this last night, I say it again, how often when you're preaching there are one or two people who are listening very intently. People listen in different ways. You get some sort of person, you look at them, you don't even think they're listening to you. They're sort of gazing around somewhere. But they are listening, but they don't look as though they are. And they put you off a bit, you think, this guy's not listening to me anyway. And they're not sort of helping you. Other people, they're sitting on the edge of the seat and responding and And you can see a kind of liveliness in their face. And those people put something into you. If they weren't there, you'd quit your sermon a bit earlier. So you blame them if I go on too long. But they actually give you something. They don't even know they're doing it, but they're actually putting a bit of energy. They're contributing. Some of the anointing is not the preacher's anointing; it's coming from the people. That often happens. And you can be the world's best preacher. You go into some place and you really can't preach because the people are not. There's not much anointing on them. I remember preaching many years ago in Johannesburg, in two churches. One of them was an NCMI church. One of them was Rigby Wallace's church when Rigby Wallace was here. And I preached that Sunday morning on Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of God, God's chariot throne, where the glory of God rises into Ezekiel's life, and he has this vision of the glory of God. And I preached for an hour, and we had a tremendous time. There was a great sense of God's presence. But that Sunday evening, I went somewhere else, some completely different church. I won't tell you what the second one was, but I went to some other church and I preached the same sermon. Same person, same city, same day, same text, same sermon. And at the end of it all, they said, oh, so interesting, we really like that, so interesting. Which is one way you can insult me. I don't like to be interesting. I like to pierce your heart. But mind you, I don't like to be told it's not interesting either. But I felt, you know, I'm getting nowhere with these people. And I never went back. To this day, I've never been back to that place. There's no difference in me. I preached the same sermon. But there was a big difference in the people. In one case, they were sort of hungry, responding. In the other case, they were interested. The kind of people who are rather intellectual. They want to know whether your exegesis is right and whether your doctrine is sound. And that was interesting. But there was no life there. You see, even the way in which you sit upon a pew is contributing to the life of a church on a Sunday morning. Never mind the other days, even on a Sunday. Even the way you sit upon a chair can be contributing something. Every single thing we do is doing something in the life of the church. And very insignificant people can put so much into the church. I told you a little bit about the tea lady in Nairobi Baptist Church, whose name was Mercy. But I tell you, Mercy in Nairobi Baptist Church, the tea lady, her contribution to the church was as indispensable, almost, maybe I'm exaggerating, but almost as much as any elder. If she were not there, it was something, where's Mercy today? You know, I need her here, I need her smile, I need her liveliness, I need her contribution. People have an input, even the smallest, most insignificant gifts are putting an input into the liveliness of the church. The church is a body. You only have to have one sore finger and the whole of you feels out of sorts that day. And it's disturbing you, distressing you. One little sort of damage in your finger, maybe. One little pain in your toe, a little bit of a headache. And you feel you're out of sorts that day. You're not functioning very well. Because one tiny little bit of your body is not at its best. The same is true of a church. No part can opt out. And when you're being yourself and you're exercising a gift, it may be a very small thing. It may not be something which anybody notices, which is Paul's point. Some bits of the body you scarcely notice, but actually they're equally important. You don't think very much about your heart. I'm not going around saying, well, I wonder whether my heart's still ticking. I'm not thinking much about my heart, but I couldn't do without it. Some things which you hardly notice, they're there, but you just take them for granted. You hardly notice them, but they're there. And if they were not there, you'd be dead. So Paul says there's some things which you don't make a big fuss about them, but actually you better look after them. If you don't look after your heart, you'll be in trouble. It's the same with the church. Every part of the body is needed, and somewhere you have got a gift. And as I say, you may say, well, how do I know what my gift is? You shouldn't have to ask that question, because gifts show themselves. They manifest themselves. Do what you like doing. Do what is good. Follow your instincts. Do what is enjoyable to you. That probably is your gifting. And incidentally, everybody's biggest gift is also their biggest weakness. Did you ever notice that? Something which is a particular trait in you, in some way it can be your biggest strength. In another way, it can be your biggest weakness. Maybe you've got a great gift at organising. No trouble is, you organise everybody and they get annoyed with you. You can regard it as your biggest gift. You could also regard it as being a biggest nuisance. Or you think preaching is everything. Preaching is not everything. It's a lot, but it's not everything. You start glamorising it too much, and actually it'll be a nuisance. Or it's the other way round. You've got some sort of weakness. I referred the other day to a guy whose name was Andrew Mwowe in Lusaka, who was so shy, but actually his very shyness made him able to talk to anybody. Nobody was ever intimidated by him, because he was more shy of them than they were of him, and that meant he could get on with anybody. And one day, I told you the story the other day, we baptized Andrew Mwowe with about a dozen others, and he had led all of the others to the Lord. His biggest weakness actually was his biggest gift. This kind of a shyness in him, actually in certain circumstances, it could win people that extrovert people could not get near. From one angle, your gift is a gift. From another angle, it could be a weakness, and vice versa. Something which you might be a weakness in you. Yet in another situation, it's a kind of strength. Same is true physically. You might have a certain impediment in your body, a certain weakness. But actually, in some situations, it gives you a kind of input, an entree into people's lives that others don't have. So the gifts of God are you as you are. There's something about you, the way in which you're made, your body. It might even seem to be a weakness, but the way in which it comes out and operates in God's church actually becomes a strength, becomes your gift. And gifts are not just abilities. Gifts are also your temperament. Even your temperament is taken up and can be used as a gift. You remember how in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, having gifts that differ, he says, if you have the gift of mercy, giving, you may say, I thought everybody was meant to be merciful. Yeah, but there are some people who are so merciful. I remember once being in Nairobi giving a lift in the car to a certain member of Crisco, some woman. I just was driving in the direction of her home, so I gave her a lift for a kilometre or so. And as we were driving along, she was sitting in the passenger seat, and we were driving along, we passed a woman on the road, just walking down the road, who was pregnant. And she was quite advanced in her pregnancy. She was sort of 7 or 8 months pregnant and walking along and looking very pregnant. And as we were just driving down, this lady sitting in the car next to me almost began to weep. Look at that poor lady! Look at that poor lady! She's pregnant! She's having to walk all this distance! And she was almost weeping at the thought of this poor lady having to walk along the road being a bit heavily pregnant. I wouldn't even have noticed her. I mean, I would have just driven by it. I wouldn't have been bothered by passing some pregnant lady on the road. But she was so sort of touched with the feeling. This poor lady, being a bit heavily pregnant, was walking a kilometre or so, that she was almost weeping in distress. And that's the gift of mercy. When you're breaking down, almost weeping, when you find somebody in trouble, it means you're born with the kind of... you're more merciful than most of us are. I mean, there are some people who love hospital visiting. I don't love hospital visiting. If I visit you in hospital, you're probably going to die tomorrow morning. That's why I'm coming. But otherwise I wouldn't come. You know, I do not like hospitals. I really don't. But you get some people who love hospitals. They just love it. That's their gift. I mean, Florence Nightingale. If I'd been Florence Nightingale, I would have regarded it as a life sentence of condemnation of doing things I don't want to do. It would have been terrible. But she loved it. She would go off into the Crimea looking after dying British soldiers. I mean, how awful. But she loved it. It's just what she wanted to do. And your gift can be your character, the way in which you're made. And it's not even a gift to you. Or your gift can be your position in society. You see, Paul says in Romans 12, if you have the gift of giving, then do it cheerfully. You may say, well, I thought we all meant to give. I mean, what do you mean a gift of giving? Don't we all give? Yes, but there are certain people, their very position in society, their wealth, their status as very wealthy, rich people, is their gift. They can do so much by the very skillful using of their money. Mind you, it does have to be a gift. There are rich people who use their money badly. They give it to all the wrong people. They don't give it to the right people. There are others who have such a gift of wisdom, and your status in society. If you are a powerful person, what if you're a king? What if you're a Christian president? Supposing you're a Christian president, there are a few Christian presidents around, not very many. Daniel Arap Moy was definitely a saved man. What do you do if you're a Christian president? Your very position is your gift. You're is taken up by the Holy Spirit. I once had lunch with Daniel Arap Moy, the president of Kenya. Didn't have lunch with him every week, but I did once. And he said to me, do you know who my favourite, my great hero is? And I said, no. And he said, the Countess of Huntingdon. And I thought, how come Daniel Arap Moy knows the Countess of Huntingdon? Do you know who the Countess of Huntingdon is? I suppose you do. She was an exceedingly wealthy woman who was a friend of the Wesleys and the Whitfields in the 18th century, but very, very wealthy. And she would go and pour her money in this church and get a church building there and did this and did this. And there were church buildings all over the place. They were called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. And she had all these chapels and private chapels. She financed Trevecca College in Wales and so on. So she quietly, under the surface, you've never even heard of her. Under the surface, she was quietly financing all these institutions of the Methodist revival. And here's a man, 300 years later, some black president in the middle of Africa who says, my hero is the Countess of Huntingdon. I was astonished he even knew her. But he was trying to do the same thing, quietly and under the surface. He was modelling himself. He's a president who's modelling himself quietly, nobody even knows about it, modelling himself on the Countess of Huntingdon, of all people. That was his gift. And he could do that when you were in trouble. As a Christian, in certain situations, you could go to Moy and he would do certain things for you. His very position in society was his gift. He used it for the kingdom of God in quite a good way. He had a bad reputation in the West, but the West was always unfair to him. No, if you're a wealthy person, or if you're a powerful person, or you come from a noble family, your name is Oppenheimer or something, you've got some very famous name, use it for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your gift. It's taken up by the Spirit. Don't just think it's mechanically your gift. It's not mechanically your gift or automatically your gift, but if it's taken up by the Holy Spirit and you're given the Holy Spirit wisdom to be what you are, it's your gift. And it can be greatly used. If you're clever, if you're an intellectual, don't just get some big job in University of Pretoria. Use any ability you've got for the kingdom of God. Any gifting you've got, money, intellect, beauty, you're good looking, we use your good looks for Jesus. Whatever gifting you've got, even in your life or your body, your position, your status in society, let it be taken up by the Spirit. And that comes into your gifts. Mercy is part of your character. Giving, part of your status in life. Organizing, leadership is part of your natural ability. You see, our spiritual gifts are built upon our natural gifts. Our spiritual gifts, they're not purely spiritual, they're things that they include the way in which we're made. And it's taken up by the Holy Spirit. When God says to Jeremiah, I'm appointing you to be a prophet, Jeremiah says, no, I'm too young. And God says, oh, don't you know? I was superintending how you were born in the womb. I was producing you even physically, even your hormones and your genes and your DNA. I was producing it in the womb to make you what you are. Every bit about you is brought into being by God. When you're saved, it's taken up by the Spirit. And somewhere in the Church of Jesus Christ, you are needed. Having gifts that differ, let us use them. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And so these are what the gifts are. And nobody can opt out of the body. Don't ever feel you're not needed. You might feel that the people don't appreciate you. Maybe you're right. But I can tell you, God appreciates you. God has put you where you are. He's organized the body and put you in that body. Don't ever try to opt out. Can the hand say, I'm not an eye, so I don't belong to the body? No, no. It would not make it any less a part of the body. And you don't complain at where you're put. God has arranged the members. Verse 18 of this chapter. God has arranged the body, each one of them, as he chose. And then no one gift must dominate. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Or putting it in practical terms, if just one bit of the body is ruling everything, well then the whole variety of the body has disappeared. And putting that into practicality, if one gift is, as it were, lording it everywhere, then the body character of the church begins to fade. Sometimes you get a church with a good preacher. Maybe a bit of a doctrinal preacher, as I tend to be. But there's a certain danger in that. The danger is the whole church becomes like a university. Everybody's taking in doctrine. Everybody's reading all the sound books. You all sit there scribbling, taking notes. It's like a university. You've turned the whole church into a kind of sub-branch of UNISA. Why? Well, because one gift is dominating. Because the preacher is a famous preacher. You've got a Lloyd Jones sort of church, and everybody who loves expository preaching, they're always there. You know, some churches which are famous for expository preaching are really quite dead. You get churches which are famous for expository preaching. The great question always to ask is, how many are in the prayer meeting? You can get a church with a congregation of 2,000. Everybody attending upon the great expositions. But when you ask, how many come to the prayer meeting? The answer is about 10. Can we persuade somebody to come help teach the children? We need a new Sunday school teacher. No. I can't come teach Sunday school. I want to hear the sermons. And you can't get any people to, as it were, skip the sermon for a Sunday and be a Sunday school teacher. No, they can't miss taking notes that day. And they don't go to the prayer meeting. There's no great exposition in the prayer meeting, so they don't go there. Well, get the witness in the streets. You know, we're having an evangelistic Saturday. We're going to knock on houses in this suburb. We're going to go to the university down the road and contact every student and give them a tract. Will you come? Oh, no, I don't want to do that. They don't want to do anything for God. They want to sit on their pews on Sunday morning and enjoy very interesting sermons. But that's turning the church into a university. And you take all your notes and you have them all nicely upon your bookshelves. It's turning the church into a university. And then there are other churches which are, they're like a kind of marketing centre. You've got someone with a gift of a promotion, and he runs the church as though it's a kind of marketing business, and he's sending everybody out, they're all doing advertising and going getting people and the whole thing. It's become a marketing centre. I remember being in Singapore once, where Singapore is very much like this, and I was in a meeting of pastors in Singapore, and I I said something, and I said it as a joke. I wasn't serious. I was just teasing them. And jokingly, I said to them, "You Singaporeans, you only have one gift. The only thing you can do is marketing." And I was teasing them and joking, but they all just said, yeah, you're right. And they all agree with me. I mean, the only thing they do is sort of market their church. You go and look at any Christian bookshop in Singapore, is how to sell your church and get people to come. It's all marketing. It's all the only thing they do. And I had one Singaporean who came to me, and he wanted to set up some system where every single person in Singapore, 5 million of them, every person in Singapore was all hearing the same sermon every Sunday. We had to organize it so everybody was listening to the same sermon. And I said to him, "But what happens if some pastor is given a word for his people by the Holy Spirit?" And he looks at me as though he had not the slightest idea what I was talking about. I don't think he did. He had such a kind of a organizing the whole program as a kind of marketing system, all flowing together. If you have one gift dominating, well then, where's the body? Where's the variety? Where's all sorts of different things happening with everybody using their gifts? You're losing the character of the church as a body if you have only one gift. Or if the church is a tongues movement, and the great thing is tongues, you really worship tongues, and the noisier you are, the more God is there. And when you come on a Sunday morning, you just worship in tongues, you make a lot of noise, and you shout, you get excited, you clap, and you dance, the whole thing becomes a circus. Where's the body? Where's the body? Where's the variety of gifts? It's become a kind of tongues event. No more. The moral of the story is, don't let any one gift dominate. You get to certain churches where every single Sunday is money, or every single Sunday is healing, or every single Sunday is this or is that. If you have one theme or one office or one gifting predominate, then where is the body? Where's this variety of tremendous number of different things being done, but all flowing together in harmony, which is what a human body is like? Where's the body if one thing is predominating? So no one gift has to be exercised by everybody, and no one person has all gifts. There's variety everywhere, and this is the nature of the way in which God does things. If you have all healing, you become a healing cult. If you have all tongues, you have a tongues cult. If you have all teaching, you become a kind of Christian university. You have all marketing, people are endlessly under pressure. No, the great mark of the church is to be variety. The teaching of the Word of God is a kind of prevailing guide. The teaching of the Scripture is got a high prominence, but it's not just becoming university. It's guiding and informing everything that's going on. And a lot is going on. And the Word of God is informing it all and steering it and guiding it. The preaching is important, but even the preaching must not be worshipped. And every single person is needed. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." I mean, you may be a very clever person and you're here today and your head is so intelligent, but your feet had to carry you in. How would your head get here if your feet didn't help you a little bit? You'd bump into the side of the tent if you didn't have any eyes. You know, you can't be all head. You do need the other little bits as well. And the same is true in the church. You can't be all head, you can't be all feet, you can't be all eyes. You need all these various things. And so every person is needed somewhere. And so we all care for each other. We all love each other. We remember that every single person in the churches globally, the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, with everybody who's regenerate, everybody is precious to God. And you take special care of anybody who might tend to be neglected. You see, some person who feels that, I don't think I've got any gifts. I don't think the church needs me. No, you show that person special love, says Paul. The parts of your body you can't even see. They're very valuable. You have to look after them even though you can't even see them. So it is in the church. Every person must feel needed. Doesn't mean you fuss over everybody. Doesn't mean that anybody can demand to be fussed over. But it does mean that every person must feel they belong, and the weaker people must be encouraged, weaker physically, or their gifts are not so sensational as others. Some gifts are more prominent than others. But every person must feel loved and welcomed and wanted. And we have to do this in the life of a church. That's one reason I think why every church should have smaller groups. I often lay it down as a kind of rule that if there's one person in a church that does not come to church, you may have a church with 3,000 people in it. But I would think you have to set up things in such a way so that if there's one person who's sick that Sunday and does not come to church, there'll be at least 10 people saying, where's Sister So-and-so? Where's Brother So-and-so? What's happened to him? If you have no sort of smaller groups, if everything is just the big meetings, and you don't really know everybody by name, if you're the pastor or whoever, and one person doesn't come, he can die and 3 months can go by before you even know he wasn't there. Where's that guy that used to come? No, that means there's someone you're neglecting. If he doesn't come, you don't even notice. That's why you need smaller units in a church. And the bigger a church gets, the more important the smaller units become. And some things should be done in the smaller units. The kind of family life of the church. It shouldn't be done on a Sunday morning. You don't turn the Sunday morning into a kind of a sentimental occasion where you're like a happy family. If you do that, outsiders feel they don't belong. Sometimes you get a church where everybody loves each other so much, and then some outsider comes, and all these people love each other so much that when you come, you feel you're an intruder. It's like visiting a friend, and when you get there, there's a birthday party for their son, and all their relatives and family there, but you don't know any of them, and you feel, well, they're enjoying themselves, I don't really belong, I'll come back later, and you don't want to intrude into the family party. And sometimes I know of churches, including here in South Africa, where the church likes itself so much and they have such fellowship and such warmth, such kind of family times in the Sunday morning services, that if some stranger comes, he doesn't feel he belongs. He doesn't come again. You can't get into that church. It's too difficult to get in. They all love each other so much, but you can't get into it. No. The more sort of family times, the more, how shall I put it? Times when you're giving a birthday party for somebody, or you're related to them very, very sweetly, and almost as though they're your physical brother and sister, almost as though you are personally related to them, even biologically. Those sort of things, it's good to have those things in the church, but keep them in the smaller meetings. Don't let others feel outsiders. And this is very much a problem in Kenya. Kenyans love this kind of family life in the church, but it sometimes makes it difficult for anybody to come. We in Kenya do not easily reach Muslims or Hindus or even Somalis. And one reason is, if they come, we make such a fuss of each other that when someone who's a bit different comes, they don't feel they belong. And I was preaching once in Nairobi City Hall in Nairobi. And a tourist came by, and a Malaysian couple who happened to be just walking along the street in central Nairobi heard this singing, thought, "Oh, I'll come in and see what's going on." And the Kenyans welcomed them in such a way that they were sort of embarrassed. They were trying to be nice to them, but we were such a kind of family, and they were so trying to bring them into the family that actually they were embarrassed. And afterwards, I had to sort of run down the road and sort of apologise to them that they were trying to make them feel welcome, but we were being such a family that actually they were feeling that they were intruders, and so on. Well, the family life of a church is very sort of intimate. Close relationship. A lot of it should be done in smaller meetings, not in the big meeting. Remember that a big congregation of 1,000, 2,000 is not only a church, it's also a preaching centre to reach the world. And keep the world in mind when you're thinking of Sundays. It should be easy for the world to come in. And I had a very good example of this some years ago. There was a time some years ago when Reinhard Bonnke was preaching in Uhuru Park in central Nairobi, and the whole nation was noticing it. President Moi came by, stopped and listened, and then he liked it, and so by presidential decree, he demanded it be put on television every night. So by presidential decree, the entire nation was watching, was listening and watching Reinhard Bonnke every day for a week. At the president's demand. But something happened at that time which interested me. The whole nation got interested in what was going on because it was on TV every night. But I noticed that in Uhuru Park, the Central Park, there's a road that goes around at the top. And I noticed that Muslims and Hindus would come and they would park their car on the paved road, the hard surface road on the top, wind their windows down and listen. And I knew exactly what they were doing because of what was happening. They had a chance to listen to the gospel, but without sort of acting as if they were there. They just happened to be driving through the park and just parking on the road. But they were winding their windows down and they were listening. You see, they wouldn't come to the meeting. If they had come to the meeting, they would feel, well, no, I don't really belong here. They'd be fussed over a bit in the wrong sort of way and they really would be embarrassed. So they wouldn't come to the meeting. But when there was a way of attending the meeting without it seeming that they were attending the meeting, they came. And so I asked that question. If somebody really important wanted to come to church, if some Muslim leader, some imam, wanted to come to church, would it be easy for him to do so? Would you fuss over him too much and he would be embarrassed because he doesn't want everybody to know he's coming? Would you fuss over him too little? Would he be able just to come, feel welcome, but not feel that he was being welcome as an intruder? That's one of the tests of church life. Anybody ought to be able to come. It is said, I don't know there's any proof of it, but it is said that Queen Victoria occasionally used to go to listen to Spurgeon. She used to go in disguise. Though how you can disguise Queen Victoria, I cannot imagine. But anyway, it was said she used to sort of sneak in and listen to his sermons. People must be able to do that. Anybody must be able to feel welcome. So the family life of a church, I just feel, this is not in my text, but I feel led to say it. The very, very intimate family life of the church, put it in the smaller meetings. Have it. There shouldn't be anybody who doesn't come on a Sunday without 10 people notice. Have the more intimate occasions. But don't turn the whole church into such a family that real outsiders can't come and feel welcome. Let's stop there for 15 minutes and then we'll carry on. All right, 15 minute break and we'll have some questions in the next session and then we'll have another session. Okay.
That brings to an end another session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.